This is our third Sunday, I believe, in which we have celebrated the Epiphany of our Lord, the manifestation of His true identity to the world. Well, I don't think that we've spent so many continuous Sundays, as I recall, in remembrance of the Epiphany. And I think it's been good. It's been certainly rich for me this year. And I think, I trust and hope it's been good for all of us to consider some of the great ways that our Lord Jesus has been revealed to the world as the Savior. Tonight we look at the wedding at Cana when Jesus changed the water to wine. I think it's one of the great things about our God is that He takes the simple things of life and teaches us great lessons, great spiritual truths. This was certainly true of Jesus. He was a master teacher. He used parables, and He would take the simple things of life and teach great spiritual truths. Well, tonight we want to look at the changing of the water to wine. And we've already read the passage, so we won't read it again right now, but we'll just go through it, first of all, verse by verse, and then I will say a few things about it. It says here in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Well, there were several villages called Cana in the area around there where Jesus moved. Some commentators think that it was probably a village not far from Nazareth, perhaps 8 or 9 miles to the north. One reason they think it was fairly close to Nazareth is because Jesus' mother was there. It says, the mother of Jesus was there. Well, it doesn't mention Joseph, does it? More than likely, Joseph had died by this time, and so she would be a widow. This tells us a couple of things about Jesus. If it's true that Joseph had died, it means that Jesus, at this point in his life, had experienced deep grief from losing, no doubt, his beloved, pious father, who I'm sure had taught him many of the things of God. And so he knew from a personal experience, personal grief. And probably he had been the main breadwinner in the home since Joseph had died, he being the elder son. It would naturally be his responsibility to look after his mother and his siblings. So he had known also great family, domestic responsibility. But when he entered his public ministry, we know that at the cross he turned the care of his mother over to his disciple John. We assume that his other brothers and sisters were old enough to take care of themselves. But those days were gone by, and Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord, had entered a new phase of his life. In fact, the climactic phase, the final phase of his life, his public ministry, which was initiated at his baptism by John in the River Jordan. Well, it says in verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So, his mother was invited, he was invited. More than likely, this was someone that both of them knew, both Mary and her son Jesus. So it's very possible it was one of their relatives. Perhaps one of his mother's sister's children was being married. John Calvin notes here that the disciples were invited, They probably didn't know the people being married, but sometimes the poor people are more hospitable than the rich people. And the reason he says they were poor is because they ran out of wine. Sometimes poor but hospitable people don't think about all the consequences of inviting people, extra people, to the party, but these were invited. Well, it says in verse 3 that when the wine ran out, and if Mary was related to the one of the ones being married, she was part of the family, she no doubt felt a special embarrassment for the host that here are all these guests here celebrating and they ran out of wine. Well, this is a very awkward and difficult situation to be in. And so perhaps she was in distress. And so what does she do? She goes to her son, who she knew very well was dependable and faithful and could be leaned upon to help in a time of trouble. No doubt many situations in their family life when she needed his help, she had called upon him and he was there to help. So she goes to her son and she says, they have no wine. Well, she's evidently asking him to do something. And in verse 4, Jesus gives a rather surprising reply. He says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, first of all, what surprises us is that he calls his mother woman. You would think he would say mom or something like that, mother, but he calls her woman. John Calvin makes the observation that probably he calls her woman rather than Mary so as to not give undue honor to her personal name, to her person, above any other woman at this point. And this was providentially wise on the part of Jesus in lieu of what happened in later centuries when the Roman Catholic Church, in essence, has nearly deified her, calling her even by such titles as the Queen of Heaven, Mary. And in his characteristic way of writing, Calvin calls the Roman Catholics the papists. He says they do Mary a cruel injury when they snatch from God what belongs to him, that they may deform her with false praises. Well, historically, traditionally, even I had a conversation with a woman not long ago, a Roman Catholic lady, and they take this very passage of Scripture and they use it to show that Mary is the intercessor between us and Jesus. And therefore, she deserves special honor, even a type of worship. Well, I want to answer that in just a minute. What was Jesus saying to her? Woman, what does this have to do with me? Well, this is a difficult saying of Jesus to understand. Calvin said that she was speaking out of turn, but she was not sinning knowingly or willingly. I think that Mary's mistake was probably of the nature that she was inadvertently trying to force Jesus' hand to do something. And she hadn't come to the realization that her son was no longer in the same relationship to her as he had been before. That he had entered into his messianic ministry, and she no longer had a special kind of authority over him that she had had in the past, a special kind of relationship as her mother, as his mother. Well, if this is a correct interpretation of Jesus' response to his mother here, then it really cuts the feet out of the Roman Catholic argument, because it's showing that Mary was really out of turn in what she was doing. She was not proper in trying to force Jesus to do something that Jesus was not ready to do. Well, Jesus says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Well, this is a significant term here, the word hour in the Gospel of John. I think it's used six other times in the Gospel, and it indicates that climactic hour, the culmination of the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry, the hour of his sacrifice, the reason he had come to our planet to walk among us and to bear the sins of his people. But the hour had not yet come. Well, Mary evidently caught something of the meaning of Jesus' words. And so, rather than telling Jesus to do anything else, she just turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." She trusted that if he wanted to do something, he would, and it would be proper. So I think what we see here is she's submitting to him, to his authority, and to his wisdom, and to whatever provision he might provide in that situation. Well, verse 6, how describes the situation around there? It says there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Well, the Jews had a habit of washing their hands often, especially as they came from the marketplace. It was as much a removal of dirt as it was a removal of the defilements of the world. And so they had these customs of washing their hands, and evidently needed quite a bit of water. And these were big stone water jars holding 20 or 30 gallons. There were six of them, so we're looking at, 150 gallons or so? A large amount of water. And so there they were, sitting there. Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They were empty. So they went to the well or wherever they got their water, and they brought their buckets of water and filled the jars. In fact, it says they filled them to the brim, to the very top. The water was close to splashing out. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So the servants took the water out and took it to the master of the feast. And lo and behold, it had become wine. Well, the master of the feast, the one who was in charge of being sure that the people were fed and had plenty of food and everything was going smoothly, he didn't know what had happened, where this wine had come from. However, the servants who brought him the wine, they knew where did it come from? And so when he tasted the wine, he found it was very fine wine, very delicious wine, some of the best wine. And so he called the bridegroom, and he begins to speak to the bridegroom. And he says this, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." Well, that makes sense. When people's taste buds are fresh, they appreciate the good, fine wine. But after they've had two or three or four glasses, their taste buds are not as sharp. And so the inferior wine can be served and they may not notice much difference. But this is a strange situation. This bridegroom has waited until the end, towards the end of the feast, to bring out the finest wine. So thought the master of the feast. Well, there are several things I think we can learn from this. First of all, let me finish in verse 11. It says, and here comes the summary of the meaning of all this. Verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Well, why did Jesus do this? Here's the answer. He did it to manifest his glory, with the end result that his disciples believed in him. Well, there was the immediate need, right, of the poor host who'd run out of wine. And Jesus met that need. And he taught a lesson for his mother and all of us about his relationship to his mother. But even greater than these things, he was revealing his glory. And by doing this, his disciples believed in him. Now, it says here, this is the first of his signs. The Greek word is, I believe it's semion. And this is a term that's used by John more than any of the other gospel writers. Now, what is a sign? Let me read you what William Hendrickson says about a sign. It's a miracle viewed as proof of Jesus' divine authority and majesty. Okay? It's a miracle. It's a physical phenomenon, but yet it points to a great spiritual truth about Jesus our Lord. Well, the book of John is built around seven signs, among other things. Let me give you some examples of other signs. In chapter 4 and verse 54, Jesus has healed this official's son, child, who was dying. And the son lived. And it says in verse 53 of John chapter 4, he himself believed and all his household. You see the result of the sign? A miracle of healing took place and it resulted in faith. And it says in verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So these signs have a purpose. They not only bring about blessing, but they also create faith in those who behold them. Now, there's other signs. When he fed the 5,000, that was a blessing to those hungry 5,000 men with all their wives and children. But Jesus taught a great spiritual lesson there, that he was the true bread of heaven, the bread of life, would come to give eternal life. And then there was the healing of the man born blind. The man was healed. He could see. But there's a greater lesson here. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. And then there's the raising of Lazarus. Oh, how thankful Mary and Martha, his sisters, were that their brother was back with them. But Jesus, great lesson here, is that he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever dies, though he believes in him, will live forever. Regarding the miracle of raising Lazarus, it says in John chapter 12, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign, the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. You see, the sign in John's gospel points to the one who performed it. It points to the Lord Jesus to reveal his glory. He's the bread of heaven. He's the healer. He's the resurrection and the life. Well, what we see here is the widening epiphany of Christ, the growing manifestation of Christ. This epiphany season, we have considered the revelation of the baby Jesus to the prophet and prophetesses in the temple, Simeon and Anna. They saw the Christ. They knew who he was. He was manifested to them by the Holy Spirit. And then the Magi in far off eastern Persia, wherever they came from, saw the star. Being familiar, we believe, with the Hebrew Scriptures, they went to look for the King of the Jews, these Gentiles. And so here we see the first Gentiles who received the epiphany, the manifestation of the true nature and identity of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there were the shepherds whom the angels appeared to and said, a Savior is born in the city of David. So the shepherds received that manifestation also, that epiphany. And then on the banks of the Jordan River, John was looking for the one upon whom the Holy Spirit would come down. He would be the Messiah. And on that day, when he baptized his cousin Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And that was the sign. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus himself, it was a great epiphany and manifestation to him, for the Father spoke from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. The Father testified from heaven of his love for the Son at his baptism. And here we see the widening epiphany, the widening manifestation of Christ to the world. Now, he's revealed to the disciples. At this time, it appears that there were between 4 and 6 disciples who were following Jesus. And so, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, John, perhaps James. And so, these were there. These had been invited to the wedding at Cana. And they saw the water turned to wine. And the result was, they believed in him. They saw this manifestation of his glory. So we see in this passage the widening epiphany of the revelation of the Son of God to the world. We see other things here. We see a revelation of His glory in conjunction with His humanity. He was invited to the wedding. He was known to be the son of Mary. He was considered one of the local townsfolk, one of the relatives. They didn't think of Him as the Messiah, the Son of God. They knew He was fully human, just like they were. Now, His mother certainly and father knew some things about Him that she hid in her heart. So we see some more about Jesus' humanity revealed here. We see His blessing upon marriage. We know that God ordained marriage in the beginning. And this is one of the blessings of God to human race. And in fact, the Bible, in several places, describes the relationship of God to His people's relationship in marriage of a husband and wife. Even the church is called the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. So we see that Jesus blesses marriage. He approves of it. We see here also that Jesus approved of the use of wine. He was not a teetotaler. He didn't expect everybody to be teetotalers, that is, abstain from wine. Of course, the Bible is clear that the abuse, the overuse of wine, drunkenness is a sin. But the light to moderate use is not a sin necessarily by any means at all, but a blessing from God as we use it and give thanks to God who provided it for us. It's not to say that those who want to abstain from wine are wrong. They're certainly allowed to do that. Even John the Baptist never drank wine. We see something here also. We see something of the miraculous grace of Jesus Christ. How lavish His grace is. In the giving of this very fine wine. 6 big stone water pots of wine. Points, I think, to something of the lavishness of His grace to meet human need. Another thing I think we see here is the fact that when Jesus comes on the scene, He changes the common into the special. He took the common water from the well and He turned it into very fine wine. You know, that's what He does for us common sinners. He takes us in all of our need and helplessness, and He turns us into special trophies of His grace. Every one of us. Praise be to His name.
Amen.
You know, the main lesson here, though, is that Christ's glory is revealed. You see, what is the purpose of these kind of signs, the turning of water into wine? He tells us at the end of the book, John, writing in chapter 20, verses 30, 31, says, all these signs, the purpose of them was to point to Christ, to show His glory, that men and women might believe in Him and have life in His name. You see, when He took upon Himself humanity, His divine eternal glory was veiled by His human flesh. But sometimes that glory was manifested, as at that wedding in Cana, when He turned the water into wine. What man can do that? No man can do that. Only God can perform such a creative act as that. Well, the purpose of this sign and the other signs in Jesus' ministry was to create faith. And so, we in the church speak of Christ Jesus to one another in order to encourage us to glory in Christ Jesus, that we might grow in our faith. You see, when we speak the gospel to one another, we provide fuel for the fire of their faith, that it might glow, that they might rejoice in Him. I remember when I was a teenager, 15 or 16. We had been to church, me and my mother. And the preacher had said something that day about Jesus, about His death, I believe it was. It was something. Maybe it was about the darkness that came upon the land. I don't quite remember, but it was something that was awesome. And my mother talked about it. And riding home in the car that day, we were struck with something of the holiness and the awesomeness of Christ, of His death. It was a very rare holy moment. And for my mother and I, well, I think when we speak of Christ like this and of His glory, that we enable one another to be awed by Him. Amen. And we speak of Him to others out in the community, because we want them to catch a glimpse of His glory, to believe in Him. Well, there was a need at that wedding feast that day in Cana, and Christ met that need. But in the process of meeting the need, He continued the progressive unfolding of the manifestation of His glory, and in particular, in this case, to His disciples. From water to wine, from religious Jewish purification rites to the gospel of the grace of God, from the common to the special, from the water that washes away only the dirt to the wine that perhaps points to the blood of Christ that really washes away our sin. These were some of the messages that we can find on that day that Christ turned water to wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Plain water changed to the finest wine. A simple but a great miracle. A manifestation, an epiphany of Christ's glory. To Him be glory in the church, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this simple but a great miracle that our Lord performed as He began His public ministry. Thank You for all these signs that reveal Christ's glory, that enable us to have greater and growing faith in Him. Lord, help us to speak of His glory to one another and to speak of His glory to those in the world, that our mutual faith may grow and that faith may be engendered in others. Thank You for this great Savior, for all of His acts of power and kindness that He performed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.